When I was a kid, growing up on the farm, my mom always had cats. I wasn't a cat person particularly, but she always had some cats that were outside, and I kind of liked to harass the cats. And I'd always heard some of the old folks talk about two cats with their tails tied together. So one day I decided to see what that was like. So I caught two of her cats, and I managed to hold them at great expense to my wrist, I might say, and tie their tails together so that they couldn't get apart, and I turned them loose. Well, have you ever done something that had much more reaction than you intended for it to? Well, that's the way that was. I mean, these cats went at it. And I kind of thought it was funny for a minute or two, but then I realized, okay, one of these cats is probably not going to survive this. And so they fought, and I decided I'm going to have to catch these cats and untie their tails. And so they fought, and they got up under a cattle chute. Well, they weren't coming out, it didn't appear, and it was getting worse under there, so I got down on my hands and knees and crawled up under there and finally managed to get one cat in each hand. And then I was worse off than I had been before. I mean, I couldn't get it untied unless I tried it with my teeth, and I didn't want my face down there that close to those two cats. And so I was in trouble, and I couldn't hardly hold the cats and get out from under the loading chute, and so I was just in a mess. I just couldn't turn them loose. And to be real honest with you, when I started this study of the body, soul, and spirit, I feel like I've grabbed two cats and holding them. And I've read lots and lots and had the foundation for these lessons. And the more I read, the more definite that so many people seem to be that they've got it all figured out. And let's just say that sometimes in order to get loose, you just kind of throw it out that way and get loose from it. So we're in our first lessons, we discussed the physical body and the resurrected body, both of Jesus and ourselves. And I'm pretty comfortable with that now. I haven't always been with the idea of our body being resurrected, but I'm pretty comfortable with that. Then when we get to the soul and the spirit, if you just dealt with one of them, it wouldn't be any problem. But when you start trying to deal with both of them and make a differentiation between the two, it gets a little more complicated. In our third lesson, we discussed the various ways, or at least some of the ways, we didn't discuss all the ways, but some of the ways that the term soul is used in the Bible, and the two primary ways it is used. It's used basically speaking of the individual as a whole himself. He became a living soul. But the more common usage of the term for soul designates something that we possess, our inner vital personality, if you will. And the result of our study to this point has been one of the results has been that we've decided, or at least I've decided, I don't know what you've decided, we'll basically be who we are after we die. We'll still be the same person. Now, the body is going to be changed, but the person that we are is the person that we're going to be in eternity. So now we come to the last area of consideration this series. We'll talk about the spirit. And the word, the Greek word for spirit, is pneuma. And you might immediately think of an English word that we get from that. We get the word pneumatic, and it means air-filled. And so if you have a pneumatic tire, it's not a solid tire, but it is able to confine air on the inside of it. And so it denotes the wind, our breath, or to blow, or our physical breath, primarily. Then we noted in our last lesson, or let me just make this observation, I'm not going to make a great attempt to separate the soul and the spirit, but some observations concerning them. I read one of the writers who wrote the most about this back a number of years ago was a fellow by the name of Creamer, and he made the observation, and since it kind of fits with my situation, I thought I would quote that. The body and spirit may be separated, but the spirit and soul can only be distinguished. We can't really separate them ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit. And I'm glad God's word is able to do that. It is alive and it's active. It became flesh and is able to distinguish, divide the soul and the spirit. And I might add that I'm really not able to divide the soul and the spirit. It goes on and says the joints and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then it goes on to say that everything is laid bare before the God with whom we have to do. And so there's nothing that can be hidden from God. And that's his point, that even your thoughts, what you think, does count. And God's word is able to distinguish every single particle of our being, including our thoughts. The word pneuma, when it's used as a proper noun, denotes the Holy Spirit, one of the personages of the deity. And since there are no capital letters in the original Greek, then you need to understand that sometimes we base an understanding on the fact that spirit is capitalized and sometimes it's not. And we automatically think that when it's capitalized, that means the Holy Spirit. Well, it means very likely that the translators thought that that's what was being meant, and so they capitalized it. But that's not a fail-safe for you to make that determination. But whenever the word pneuma is used as a proper noun, it does denote the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, the Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. And so those are some illustrations of times that when the Spirit is used as a proper noun, then it means the Holy Spirit. It's also is a word, pneuma is a word that is used of heavenly created beings, both messengers or angels of God, and also messengers or angels of Satan. And we have numerous places, Matthew 8, 16, Jesus cast out the unclean spirits that indwelt someone. Matthew 10, 1, he gave the 12 apostles power against unclean spirits. Hebrews 1, 14, speaking of angels, he said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are heirs of salvation? The word's also used to designate moral qualities. Ephesians 1, 17, the spirit of wisdom. Romans 8, 15, the spirit of bondage versus the spirit of freedom. 1 Corinthians 4, 21, the spirit of meekness. 1 John 4, 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's also used to denote purpose or aim. In 2 Corinthians 12, 18, Paul said, did not Titus and I walk in the same spirit? Meaning, the same with the same purpose or the same goal or the same aim. Philippians 1, 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let that be what directs you, the spirit that gives you purpose, that is your purpose or your aim. And so the word pneuma is used in a multiplicity of ways. Primarily, however, the spirit is that aspect of a man. It is something that we possess now. It is that, and this is kind of a key phrase that I'll try to draw an application of at the end. I believe the Spirit is that part of us which relates to God. And we'll make a contrast to the soul at the very end there with that as the primary thought. Spirit is that part of us which relates to God. And it is, by its very word, by its very meaning, non-material. And quite often it is used in that way when it talks about the body and the spirit. It's talking about the material part of us and the non-material part of us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 18 is an illustration, and there are numerous. One of the ways, one of the really primary ways that the word is used in the epistles particularly is that part of us which is contrary to the flesh. We have spirit and we have flesh as two parts of ourselves. Galatians 6:18 speaks of our spirit as something that we possess now. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. And that spirit is what battles against the flesh that God has put within us. It's what strives with the physical part of us and the lusts that are involved in the flesh. Matthew 26:41, Jesus, upon finding Peter, James, and John asleep when he was praying, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And so there's that war that's going on. The desire, the part of you that relates to God, is willing and desirous to stay awake, but your flesh, that part which has to do with this earth, that material part of you, is weak. John 3:6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so we have two distinct parts of ourself, our flesh and our spirit, our material part and our non-material, our earthly and our spiritual. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That part that relates to God is very much alive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, I like the way that it says this. This is just another analogy or way of stating this same thing. He says, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And so there is an outward material man and there is an inward non-material man that relates to God. One part of us, our body, relates to this world and our spirit relates to God. In Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of passages here that again use another illustration. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so that's just another way that he contrasts our body, our external and our internal. That there's two parts of us. And there's a war going on. We talk about that when we study through Romans chapter 7. There's a part of us that's centered in our mind that wants to do what's right. And then there's another part of us, very real part of us, that's centered in our body. And our body has, as it were, a mind of its own. It has its own desires and its own cravings, and they war against each other. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, he says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature, literally, that NIV translate the word sarx, which is flesh, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. And so we have this war. They're in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under law. And so there is a spiritual man, and there's a fleshly man, a physical man. And those two both have a vote. And you've got to decide which one of them is going to win. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so we make a decision. We're not going to do what our body desires to do. Paul will say, I buffet my body daily, doesn't he? So that I can be found in Christ and I can win this race that I'm running. And so the Spirit is that part of us which relates to God, that non-material part of us. The Spirit is eternal in nature, unlike this physical body. It will continue after this life. You remember when Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 23, he perceived that some of those really important guys here in this meeting were Pharisees, and so he decided to bring this up. He said, it's on account of the resurrection that I've been arrested here today. And all of a sudden, he immediately divided the group up, didn't he? There were Pharisees and Sadducees there. And Luke will make the comment that the Pharisees differed from the Sadducees in that they believed in the resurrection, angels, and spirits, all referring to things beyond this realm of existence, things that we cannot see with these mortal eyes. And so our spirit is one of those things. James chapter 2, verse 26, he uses an analogy. He said, as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, we know that, right? But every time we read it, we have to really think about that some. As the body without the spirit is dead. It didn't say the spirit was dead, but the body, when the spirit leaves it, is dead. So faith without works is also dead in the analogy here. So we conclude when our spirit leaves this physical body, then physical death happens. This body dies. Luke chapter 8, verse 55, concerning, as an illustration of that, concerning Jairus' daughter, when Jesus took her by the hand and he said, young girl, arise. And the Bible says, Luke says, and her spirit turned back. And she stood up instantly. Now that's a pretty graphic picture. Her spirit had left, and her spirit turned back and came into the body again. Or a synonym would be her spirit returned. And that's pretty graphic, isn't it? I mean, we've seen pictures or movies or whatever that tried to depict when a person's spirit leaves, and we see this figure that leaves the body and it just goes off out into space somewhere. Well, you know, that's our way. That's some movie maker's way of trying to illustrate something that's real, something that happens. That our spirit leaves, and whenever Jesus was able to command that spirit, and that spirit, even though it had left, turned around, came back, re-entered her body, and that gave her physical life. What happens to the spirit when you die? Well, obviously, I'm over my pay grade. I hadn't been there and done that yet. But Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus said, Father, I place my spirit in your hands. King James says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But what he literally said in a little more modern translation is, I place my spirit in your hands. And having said thus, he gave up his spirit. He surrendered his spirit. Now, Jesus was able to, wasn't he? He was able to command the girl's spirit to return to her body. And he was able, at his will, at his determination, to place his spirit outside his body, put it in, and he said, in the Father's hands. And the word there is, whenever it says he gave up the spirit, it literally said it exited. It went out. The spirit went out. In Matthew 27:50, Matthew says that Jesus sent away his spirit. The King James says yielded up. But literally it says Jesus sent away his spirit. So, Jesus' spirit returned to the Father. Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We're thinking about, we're trying to understand where the spirit goes when the body dies. And whenever he said, if Stephen knew what he was talking about, and by the way, it says that he looked up and he said the heavens were open, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, right? And he said, Jesus, receive my spirit. And so, if he understood what, and we'll presume that he did, then his spirit went to be with Jesus at the in the Father's presence. And Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 says, I'm in a strait, the King James Version says. I'm in a bind between two things. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So there is considerable evidence to indicate that when we die, we go and be with the Lord. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus uses a euphemism, if you will. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And I think the reason, personally, I think the reason that that's used there, whenever you are held to a person's bosom, what does that denote? It denotes safety and comfort, doesn't it? And if you look at Lazarus and what had been happening to him the last few years of his life, then he certainly needed some comfort and some security, didn't he? And so the idea of him leaving where he had been in such dire straits, where the dogs were licking his wounds and he was begging for scraps that fell from the rich man's table, to think about him going to a personage such as Abraham, and Abraham reaching out and holding him and hugging him in close, holding him to his bosom. Now, having said all that, I don't maintain that we'll be given our final place, which Jesus is preparing when he told his disciples in John 14, until we receive our resurrected bodies. And one day there will be a general resurrection, and we will receive our resurrected bodies, and we will at that point, my understanding is, go to our final place, our final destination. And I don't believe that our spirit, conjoined with our soul, will sleep until judgment. I don't know of anything that I know of in the Bible that would teach that, even though there are many that hold that position. The struggle that takes place between the spirit and the flesh, between our eternal nature and our temporary nature, is an essential part of how God has designed us. And he gives us every encouragement and the power to never give over to that struggle with the flesh, and to give in to that struggle with the flesh. And God's promise that he'll reward us by making that struggle easier as we mature. And I don't know about you, but I find that true in my life. That there are things that I used to struggle with that I no longer struggle with. Some really difficult struggles in my life that lasted for a long time. And then at some point, those things are not a temptation. They're not a struggle anymore. And I'm really happy about that. That there are some things that I have made decisions about in my life, that you've made decisions about. We've made those decisions consistently over and over and over. And I guess maybe the devil gets tired of tempting us because he realizes he's not going to get anywhere with that. And so that temptation becomes not such a temptation at some point in our life. And so, young people, you've got something to look forward to. There are some things that you struggle with right now that if you consistently make right decisions, then the day is going to come when those things are not a temptation and they're not a struggle any longer. The flesh indeed is weak, but God empowers our spirit. And the spirit is, if your spirit is that part of you that relates to God, if it is what God wants it to be, then he'll strengthen that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, speaking of that person who was a fornicator in the church, he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that sinful nature. part of us, that physical part of us that's tempted by evil and sin, that the spirit, the result of doing that, he says, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the result of that is that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so we do have to crucify, put to death, with God's Holy Spirit's help, that sinful nature that's a part of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, to just summarize this whole thing up, or maybe it doesn't summarize it, but a verse that kind of encompasses it, Paul will write to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, I pray God for your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole spirit, soul, and body. So we're not just two. There are three parts of us. And I'll leave you with about the best little short thing that I know to try to talk about the difference between the soul and the spirit. The soul, psuche. If you stop and think just a moment, what word we get from that Greek word, what English word, psuche, we get psyche from it. Psyche. It's the way you think. Your psyche. It's what makes you different. Your psyche and the things that go into that are what make you the individual you are. They're what make you different from every other person. And that soul, that psyche that you have, is how you relate to others, even in this world, or specifically in this world. It's how you relate to others. And then the spirit, the pneuma, the non-material part of you, is how you relate to God. Now, I don't know if that's an absolute or not, but in my study to this point, that's about the best I can do for you. That the soul is that is how you relate to others, and the spirit is how you relate to God. And so it can be said, I believe, that a plant has a body. An animal has a body and a soul. Not a spirit, but a soul. Because an animal is able to relate to men, mankind, and to other animals. It's how he relates. And we read a passage last time that talked about an animal and having a soul. And so at least in that sense, an animal has a soul. And I know that after I said what I did about animals are not going to live in heaven, some of you came up and showed me pictures of your dog and said, how can you say that? But anyway, man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. We can relate not only to those around us, but we can relate to God. And so, and if that is, I'll just say, you think about that and see if that fits for you. Both the body and the soul pass when we die. Therefore, I will still be who I am in the resurrection. I'll have a different body. He'll transform my body. But I will still be who I am. And the person that I became will be who I am. Now, that's about the best that I can. And so I've got hold of these two cats, and I'm about to throw them out here, okay? I'm about to turn loose of this for the time being. Maybe someday I'll come back and learn some more and revisit this. But I hope that I've done something more than confuse you and at least given you some passages to expand some areas of the way that we think of this. God created us as incredibly wondrous beings, and he knew what he was doing. And even though I don't completely understand all of it by any stretch of the imagination, I know that God's promised us that if we'll be his children, then he'll preserve us body, soul, and spirit until the coming of our Lord. And then one day, and that at least addresses some of the questions, if not completely answers, it at least gives us the foundation to address some of the questions that we have. And so one day we're all going to be together on the other side of death, and y'all are going to be able to look at me and say, boy, did you miss it, you know? And that's fine, okay? We'll see if that's true. I'm not going to, whatever it is, whatever God has seen fit for it to be is what it's going to be. And I'm going to really, really be happy with that. Because whatever it is better than anything that I can imagine. So tonight, if you're here and you have a need that can be met with a public response, perhaps there is something that you're struggling with and you would like the prayers of brothers and sisters to address God. And again, I say to you, you don't need the prayers of brothers and sisters. You need God's help. And the prayers of brothers and sisters is one way that you can enlist God's attention and help. Specifically, the fervent prayer of a righteous man gets a lot done, he said, didn't he? And so if there are things that you're struggling with in your life that you really want God's help in, then the prayers of brothers and sisters is something that will assist in that. And if as a Christian there is sin in your life that you need to repent of, then God spared you to this moment. And if you're not a Christian and you want to be a Christian, then the opportunity is available to you tonight. And don't leave without being a Christian. Let's stand and sing.
There is coming a day